Well, we had reached a low note in our study. I had built everyone up for evangelism, and then we moved into hospitality. And I noted an example that was given in an excerpt from the New Manners and Customs of Bible Times that took us on a, let's call it, rabbit trail. So we will recover from this in the second session, but we probably need rebound. So we will do that and then resume. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our obligation to take in your word and to transpose it over into our souls through faith, out of the human spirit into the nous and into the cardia. And as we do this, we are enlightened by your immutable word. It is our prayer that what we do here this hour will contribute to our advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Noting hospitality from Ralph Gower's The New Manners and Customs of Bible Times. Entertaining others to eat and to stay was important for the people of the Bible. The urge to give hospitality seems to have been rooted in their experience of nomadic life. If a person came within one's tent or home, he was absolutely safe under the protection of the family. We noted an illustration that Gower inserts into his text of Genesis 19, verses 7 and 8. And the circumstances that confronted Lot and his household as they were showing hospitality to the two angels that appeared there to destroy the Pentapolis. He concludes his comments by writing, "When David wrote, 'You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies,' he was referring to this kind of safety and protection." And what he was quoting was Psalm 23, verse 5. The prepared table is an important concept within the context of our study, and that the Lord told the 70 that they didn't need to take any provisions or logistics of any kind that he would provide. The prepared table actually refers to provisions divinely provided. There is the imagery of a table set up before David with all of the food and all of the things that he might enjoy laid before him, already prepared, already to eat. It also, obviously, has spiritual concepts. Matthew chapter 6 speaks of the Lord's instructions regarding logistics. He says, "Seek ye first the righteousness of God, and all these things will be provided to you." That is simply the indication the grace pipeline is open at the moment you believe in Him. And so Matthew 6 speaks of logistics. We could go to the mental attitude dynamics that are required for you to be in opposition to human viewpoint, be it in your own soul or externally presented. Romans 12:2 actually commands us to renovate our souls. And that renovation flushes out human viewpoint and makes it available, makes it acceptable, the soul, to divine viewpoint. And once you accumulate this mental attitude dynamic, then you're capable of confronting all of the human viewpoint that life might offer. This is a table presented to you in the form of the Word of God. You come here to eat, figuratively speaking, the Word of God. Now, Jeremiah once said, "I took your word and I ate it." Well, this can be seen figuratively when you consume the word and it is metabolized into your soul. When you eat, the food goes into the stomach, but it has to be metabolized. And there's certain digestive juices that break down the food in its various categories and sends it out to wherever it's needed in the body. Were it not for the metabolism, the food would just clog up in your stomach and you would need Prilosec and Pepto-Bismol and things of that nature. But the body processes this and it's metabolized and goes out to the body where it's needed. The food of the soul is much the same. It comes into the nous as academic understanding And then your volition begins the metabolization process. Yes, I believe that. And then the Holy Spirit moves it over into the cardia where it becomes available to you for application as you need it. In other words, it has been metabolized into the cardia, and the cardia can fire it out under the guidance of the Holy Spirit wherever it is applicable. And so when you have these types of logistics available to you, it results in the mental attitude dynamic of divine viewpoint. There's also the provision of rebound. There has to be some way to recover from illness. And the body has certain ways by which this is accomplished. You have a defensive mechanism in your body that provides you the ability to overcome certain illnesses or viruses or bacteria and so on. And this ability to heal the body is an important thing that we all have. Were it not for that, as soon as we caught a bad cold, before long it's pneumonia and then you die. But you have these healing properties available to you. Well, there is also the healing property provided for you in the spiritual realm that when you are ill, in other words, you're out of fellowship, you're involved in various categories of sin, following the leadership of your lust patterns, there's a way to correct that. There's a way to get well, spiritually speaking, and that's confession alone to God alone. Therefore, rebound confronts and defeats sin in the life. There's a table prepared for you. There are provisions available to you as a believer in Christ. And therefore, these enemies that present themselves to you on a daily basis can be dealt with because of this provision. Galatians 5:16, as far as our last example is concerned, reads this way. If you walk by means of the Holy Spirit, you will not carry out the lust patterns of the flesh, meaning the sinful nature. Now, the hospitality of the Son of Peace will provide the evangelist their logistics. These will be physical logistics, but they begin with spiritual logistics. The spiritual logistic is irene, and that will lead to the provision of material logistics to these evangelists. Their logistics will, first of all, be supplied as food and shelter, clothing if necessary. No money or luggage means they went out on a grace basis with a relaxed mental attitude. They believed that the Lord would take care of all of their needs. In other words, there's a table prepared before them. They did not know where they were given the key, peace upon this house. When there was harmony established with a householder and these two evangelists that we use as an example, then they were invited in and provided with the logistics to stay there while they went out and evangelized the city. What was really the key was the fact that there was harmony at the door. And once harmony was established at the door, they went in and received the material logistics to sustain them while they were in that particular community. So this is an example, by the way, of clergy support. When pastors present the word locally or evangelists broadly, they are to be supported by the grace provisions of believers whose spiritual lives are dependent upon their teachings. If you can look at Shop and Save, for example, or Dierbergs, if you prefer, or Snooks, or some independent grocer, you go over there and you pay the guy at the front with a cash register money for the food you receive. How did that food get there? Well, there are people out there who are farmers, and they have made a decision to go out in this heat and to try and grow plants and to feed animals and to do this kind of thing. And they fish, there are sheep. Some people buy cabrito, and some people actually get involved in beef and ham. There are people raising these animals out there somewhere. They go through it 24/7, 365 days a year. And when they finally get these guys up to where they're ready for market, then they sell them. And these grocers buy them somewhere along the way and chop them up into little pieces and put them back in the meat department. And then the people that grow the plants, they go out there and they raise all of these various plants like broccoli and cabbage and carrots and peas and what have you. And then they comes time for harvest, they gather them all in, and the grocer gets them somewhere along the line and puts them out in these beautiful vegetable departments with the little sprinkler systems and everything. Now that's my garden right there. You go in there and it's just all laid out for you, but the grocer had to buy it, and the guy that raised it, he's trying to make a living, the grocer's trying to make a living. I mean, he put it all out there. I think grocery stores are the greatest testimony to free enterprise of anything we have. Are you hungry? Go to a grocery store. There's food in abundance, all up there with light shining down on it, signs telling you what they are, little misty showers that come to keep it fresh. And all you have to do is give them a little money. And you go home and you eat. There is another form of nourishment that is necessary for your survival. And that is the food that is necessary for your soulish irene. How do you not only establish peace with God, how do you maintain it? How do you maintain this irene, this harmony with God? You have to feed your soul. And there has to be a grocery store for that. And so you come to the grocery store, for example, Grace Doctrine Church or your neighborhood corner church, and there's a guy in there that has gone over to the grocer. He's got his Bible out in front of him, and this is the source. And he's going to harvest the word out of the source here, and he's going to bring it to the grocery store and put it out on the plates for you. And then you eat. And some people just aren't hungry some days and refuse to eat. I don't like broccoli, so I'm not eating that. I don't like that doctrine. I don't agree with it. It doesn't line up with my preconceived opinions of that, so I'm not eating. But there are other things you've said I think I'll eat. I like candy. Let's talk about the rapture. This is an example of how you eat spiritually. And when pastors present the word locally or evangelists broadly, they're supported by grace provisions of believers whose spiritual lives are dependent upon their teachings. You have to eat spiritually, and you have to eat spiritually consistently in order for you not only to grow in grace, but to maintain irene. Now, the Lord instructed the 70 to use the homes of grace-oriented believers, a place of peace, for their base of operations as they move throughout the province with the message of the kingdom. The message is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 10:8. And into whatever town you enter and the people should welcome you, eat what is set before you. Be grace oriented. You go into a person's house and they feed you broccoli and you don't like it, but they're paying for it. Their hospitality has presented it to you. You eat the broccoli. So this is a part of the logistical supply line that was implied in verse 4, where the Lord instructed the evangelist to take no money bag, that's the Balantian, the swag, no luggage, the para or tucker bag, and no shoes, the hupadima. Don't take any of that, just take what you've got and move out. And when believers discern that they have spiritual harmony in Christ, then there are circumstances where one believer offers logistical support to another believer. And this gets down to hospitality. There's a place for hospitality in the Christian way of life as one believer is performing a function and another can assist them logistically while they do it. The ones that come most immediately to mind are evangelists and missionaries, for they indeed move out into areas where their job is to confront the unbeliever. And in order to be sustained in a hostile environment, there has to be the provision, and Christ takes care of this, of individuals who will open doors for them, provide places of safety, places of comfort, places where they can have nourishment and so on, while they then move into the community or the nation, as the case might be, taking the word of God to these heathen individuals. So clear circumstances on this principle are brought out, therefore, by this passage. Pastors must study and teach, and thus must be sustained by those who benefit from the instruction of Bible doctrine. You don't expect an unbeliever, first of all, to even come to a church. And if they do, I can't imagine an unbeliever having come to a church and heard what's being taught, and especially in this one, wanting to contribute money to any of what goes on here. First of all, you would think that the first thing they would do is sprint toward the door. Okay. But they're not inclined to support that which they are in disagreement with. And therefore, the unbeliever has no obligation. Yet there are circumstances where unbelievers are solicited for money by churches, and that is an evil thing. You don't want the unbeliever's money because the unbeliever cannot possibly be motivated in his giving by the Holy Spirit, which is the source of all giving. So the unbeliever certainly is not a candidate for any of this. Now, evangelists must in turn function outside the local church, taking the gospel from house to house and to whatever city. These are quotes right out of this passage. And so you move in, find a base of operations, and then each day you go out from house to house and see what you can do with regard to presenting the message that the kingdom is at hand. And this will occur systematically from city to city. Travel expenses for such individuals therefore mount. They don't have any money. They don't have any bedding. They don't have a change of clothes. So expenses mount, and they receive logistical support from grace-oriented believers in the houses and the churches of the cities into which they take the gospel. This is called missionary support. Now, we in this church, by the way, have missionaries listed on our prayer bulletin. With the exception of Rick Hughes, none are supported financially by this church. There are several spiritual gifts that are functional and all need to be functional in order for the body of Christ to be effectual in its locale. Up to this point, we have not had anyone step forward as an in-house evangelist for this congregation. And Rick Hughes has systematically introduced people in his ministry, young people in schools and what have you, even pastors in churches along the way, to our internet website and our tape and MP3 ministries. And so he functions as an out-of-house evangelist for this congregation in so many ways. But with that said, I have no idea to what degree anyone in this congregation supports the missionaries that are on our prayer bulletin. You're free to do so. I encourage you to do so as the Holy Spirit leads you. But you are all exhorted to pray for these missionaries and the missions that they have before them. This is, of course, an expression not only of the desire to see the Word of God move out to every corner of the world, but also it is an expression of your spiritual hospitality. Now, the hospitality that greets these messengers include three things: financial support, food, and clothing. Now, how do we know that? Because the Lord told these 70, don't take any money, don't take any food, don't take a change of clothes. So in this context, those with the hospitality are going to make sure that these 70 guys have whatever they need in these three categories of logistics. And these 70 evangelists were ordered not to take any of these things along with them on the mission. Now, the principles taught in this passage are also found in the epistles. For example, Galatians 6, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 14, and 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, these latter two quoting Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Logistical provisions to communicators are motivated by hospitality based on a common bond called reconciliation. All are at peace with God. The two evangelists are at peace with God, and so is the householder and potentially those within his household. Luke chapter 10, verse 9, here comes the message. Heal the sick that are therein, the house chosen as your base of operations, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come to you. If someone were to come to your home and say, peace upon this house, I have come here to deliver a message from Christ. And the message is that the kingdom of heaven has come to you. And you were to say, well, how do I know? I've never heard of you before. I haven't seen you on TV. I haven't seen any books you've written. I don't know you. How do I know you're not some whack job? He says, well, I have a calling card. I can actually demonstrate to you that I've been given certain powers that will prove to you that I have been sent here by the Lord. And you would say, okay, what should that be? Well, I have been led by the Holy Spirit to know that you've got a daughter in the back room that is totally paralyzed. She was hit by a train, and she's totally paralyzed and can't move. And therefore you say, well, this is no problem. I will show you that I have the ability to fix this problem. And so you go back in the bedroom and you heal her. She jumps up and goes outside and starts riding a bicycle. Now that's a miracle. And that's the calling card. And I give that example to show you that in the first century, how are you going to convince people you are who you are? There were these miraculous calling cards that the apostles had. They could heal the sick. They could work miracles. They could expel demons. They could do things that other folks could not consistently do. Now, believe you me, that if you are involved in the dark side, there are certain circumstances whereby people who were allegedly ill were healed, who allegedly were paralyzed were restored to good health. But they were demon possessed, and in order to sell the idea this person had a legitimate gift of miracles and healing, then when they said the right voodoo words, the demon would expel himself from the body and the person was either healed or they were restored to good health. You have that pop up in the Old and New Testaments. But to consistently do this and have no assistance from anything like an indwelling demon as exiting the body, when people are legitimately healed or restored to good health, this is a gift of healing and a gift of miracles. That's your calling card if you are an apostle. That's how you prove who you are. And one of them, by the way, one of the calling cards for the nation Israel was the gift of speaking in foreign languages. If you did not speak the language that I know, then the Holy Spirit, if I had the gift, would enable me to communicate the gospel to you in very lucid terms in your own language. And that's very, very brilliantly brought out in Acts chapter 2. There's something like 15 to 16 languages that are spoken in that passage to the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They very eloquently spoke foreign languages they did not know, communicating to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not jabber-jabber, no one understood. Everyone understood what was being said in their language. And that, therefore, is none of these are functional spiritual gifts today, by the way. So here's the message. Here's your calling card. Heal the sick of those that are in the home, and then say to them, the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, this is a legitimate offer under Plan A. It's very possible that response to these messages by the 70 could have caused momentum to occur not only within Galilee, but throughout Palestine and beyond into the Roman Empire, where people would respond to the fact that Jesus was not only the Messiah, but the suffering Messiah. Very important to get the suffering ahead of the reigning. Believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the issue. The one identified by several prophecies found in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to get from this study as we look at Irene and how the concept of the Lord's identity as Messiah was rejected not only by the Jewish establishment, but ultimately by the people of Palestine, whether it was Samaria or Galilee or Judea or wherever. They rejected him from the common person all the way up to the leadership. And the major reason that this occurred is that they were happy to accept him as a conquering Messiah. They did not want to get into the suffering Messiah part. They want to get rid of Rome and want to get rid of Rome today. No patience. No reflection upon the prophecies of the Old Testament, which clearly reveal there has to be a suffering Messiah first. Now, to drive that home, we're going to get into some passages here to highlight the idea. There has to be a suffering Messiah first. Now, we've noted Daniel 9, verse 26, which reads, "And after the 434-year increment, Jesus the Messiah shall be crucified in a substitutionary sacrifice." That is an expanded translation, and we worked it out, I think, for the fifth time. Now, karath is the word that is translated crucified. There was no way for Daniel to have known about crucifixion in 600 B.C. The word there is karath, which means to be cut off or to be cut down. And it has to do with taking something or someone and eliminating it, getting rid of it, removing it, destroying it, and doing so by violence if necessary. And it says so in Daniel 9:26 that at the end of the 483-year period, Messiah is going to be eliminated. That's what it says, karath. And they're supposed to get 490 years. But only after the 483-year period, there's still 7 years to go, and Messiah is cut off, karath, eliminated. Now, they all knew Daniel. What did they think this means? Do they not understand that there's still 7 years to go before the kingdom? Apparently not. We have mentioned the magnum opus of messianic prophecies that reveals the suffering Messiah in Isaiah 52:13 through chapter 53 down to verse 12. Now, if you look at those 15 verses, you have to conclude with Isaiah that the Messiah has to be executed. He has to suffer first. He will not set up the kingdom and then suffer. The whole issue is to get rid of the sin problem, the fulfillment of all of the rituals in the Old Testament that teach salvation and rebound, the latter of which is not possible unless salvation is accomplished. So what were they thinking? Do they not know Isaiah 53? Another major passage that is prophetic of the suffering Messiah is Psalm 22. This is a Davidic psalm that is both historical to the time of David and prophetic to the time of Christ. Now, to understand prophecy, sometimes you have prophecy that is written in the context of the day in which it was written, but it is prophetic for a time yet future. That is the case here with Psalm 22. David's suffering is the result of a period of reversionism when he was on the run from Saul's army. Now, David is young. One that has befriended Saul's son Jonathan. He shows great leadership qualities. He has performed that magnificent feat of defeating Goliath and his brothers. Knocked them down with smooth, flat, slick river rocks, all five of them. And of course, Saul thought that was a great deal, and he's afraid of David. He's afraid of David's abilities. He's afraid of David's leadership qualities. He's afraid of his intelligence. He can sing. He can dance. He can write music. He's a warrior. He's not afraid of anything. He doesn't kowtow, but he is respectful of Saul. And Saul decides he's got to be killed. And so Saul is out to kill David. And somewhere along the way, David gets ticked off major league and moves into reversionism. And he moves down to the southwest of what we would call Israel in that day. This is during the time of the United Kingdom under Saul. Now, David had brutally slaughtered the entire population of the city of Geshur, including its women and children, and then proceeded to do the same to the Amalekites and the Gezrites, noted in 1 Samuel 27, verses 1 through 9. Now, why did he kill the women and the children? He wanted no witnesses. He was not functioning under Geneva Conventions. He went into this place. He was ticked off with these people. He decided to give them some comeuppance. He sacked the city. He killed everybody. Now, here's something for those of you who maybe have tendencies toward legalism. How on earth can David be said to be the greatest king that Israel ever had? How is it you can say that a man to do things like this could be a believer and go to heaven? How can you say that? And that the things he hadn't even done yet you probably have crossed in your mind. David was a guy who was all of the things I've just mentioned, completely brilliant. I mean, he's written books of the Bible in absolute perfect Hebrew poetry that were then put to music. Yet he sacks cities, killing women and children. Rapes women. Did I say pillage cities and rape women? He did these things. David did them. Murdered people. Greatest king Israel ever had. He is the guy the Jews look up to. Their flag is blazoned with Mogan David, the Star of David. Well, it's because you get to recover through rebound. Later the Amalekites responded. Here's the payoff. Later the Amalekites responded by attacking David's base of operations at Ziklag, taking captive women and children, taking them southwest back toward their territory in northern Sinai, and this is documented in 1 Samuel 30 verses 1 through 3. So what did they do? The army is apparently out on maneuvers and they come back to town and the whole place is in blazes. And their women and children are dead, including any of the men that are left there. So they figure out what's happened. They want revenge. They know it was David somehow. They go to Ziklag. They take that city down. And they don't kill the women and children. They take them with them as hostages. What were their real intent is to make them slaves and use the ladies for entertainment and raise the children as slaves. By the way, when David comes back to his base at Ziklag and sees what happened, he is completely distraught. He knows what's happened. He's had comeuppance. But at the same time, he's got two wives at this time. He knows that his wives and the wives and children of all of the men in his army have been taken captive, and he knows what the Amalekites are going to do to them. He is completely distraught, and as a result of that, composes Psalm 22. David pursued and won the victory at an Amalekite stronghold south of the Besor River. The slaughter at Ziklag was retribution for David's massacre at Geshur and beyond. Faced with this retribution, David recovered from his reversionism and received counsel from the Lord to pursue the Amalekites. David responded to the tragedy, the realization it was a result of his reversionism. You have to come to Jesus moment. This is a horrible, sickening thing that's happened, but I am the cause of it. Therefore expresses his dismay in the 22nd Psalm. There are those who claim that the attacks of September the 11th of 2001 upon New York, upon Arlington and Shanksville were retribution to the United States for wrongs done by us previous. There are debates about that. There are those who argue both sides. There is no occasion, however, where the United States has moved into an area proactively until 9/11. After 9/11, there was proactive moves to go get the people who did that. The Amalekites had their city sacked, their women and their children killed. They did not wait around for some kind of a multinational conference. They did not vote on rules of engagement. They decided that they were justified to seek retribution for what had been done to their city. And once done, David sees that what happened there at Ziklag was his doing. And that jarred him back to reality. He recovers and he writes Psalm 22. Now, the problem with Islam today is they have not grasped the idea that they're in error, that they're the ones who were the genesis of all of this, and they are propagandizing the population of this country to believe that it was retribution rather than aggression. David did not go that route. David knew he was the aggressor and that what he saw before him was retribution. Whereas David was separated from fellowship with God because of his sins, we also find prophetically the broken fellowship experienced by the Lord when he was being judged for not only David's sins, but also for those of the entire world. Now the psalm begins with a superscription. It instructs the choir director that it is to be sung to the musical piece entitled The Hind of the Morning, and it is a psalm written by David. You will see this in your Bibles as the superscription. The Jews, the Hebrews, the rabbis consider that to be verse 1 of these various psalms that have superscriptions. We do not number the verses that way in English Bibles as well as some others. So the first verse is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my screaming. What we're going to notice as we move through this psalm is a set of prophecies having to do with the suffering Messiah, and we will then go to the New Testament or passages in the New Testament to show the fulfillment of those prophecies. The reasoning being that Psalm 22, along with Daniel 9:26 and Isaiah 53, were well known to all of these people in the first century when Jesus Christ moved through Jerusalem and its environs with the message that He was the Messiah. That they didn't correlate the prophecies of the Old Testament, especially those that we're emphasizing on the suffering Messiah, that they did not correlate them to Christ, to Jesus of Nazareth, is the reason Plan A could not go forward and why the Lord had to shift to Plan B, and thus the revelation of the mystery dispensation of the church. So we will be going through Psalm 22 beginning next Sunday morning at the usual time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to study Your Word, to learn about Christ, to observe prophecies and their fulfillment, and to also garner from these passages the importance of Irene with You. We pray that what we've studied this morning will be a source of motivation and encouragement as we continue our advance in Your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai reine, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God, and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.